Let us pray. O Lord, open our eyes that we may see the beauty of goodness. O Lord, open our ears that we may hear the truth. O Lord, open our lips that we may show forth your praise. Amen. In the spring of 1929, young Vivian Udd was living her dream. She had come from the rural Midwest to the big city of Chicago, where she was immersed in the culture that she had long sought, teaching piano, going to concerts, enjoying the attention of eligible young men. When Sergei Rachmaninoff came to town to play his famous second piano concerto, she not only got a ticket to go hear him, because they oversold Orchestra Hall, she actually got a seat in overflow seating right on the concert stage behind the man and watched over his shoulder as he played. And then came October of 1929, and we know what happened. Black Friday, the stock market crash, the rapid descent of the economy into recession, and the money for private piano students dried up quickly. Her livelihood went away. So she accepted a marriage proposal from a handsome young recent seminary graduate named Arvid Adele. They married and they headed back out west, where he began to pastor a series of very small churches, some of which were so poor that at times he was paid in produce when there was no cash for his cellar. They soon had a daughter, then twin boys, and then Vivian was pregnant with another son when disaster struck. Because they had nothing like health insurance and no money for a doctor, Arvid put off going to seek medical attention for the pain in his abdomen until his appendix ruptured. And in those days before antibiotics, there was nothing they could do to stop the infection that rampaged through his system and took his life. And Vivian, meanwhile, had scalded herself so badly in a kitchen accident that she could not even attend the funeral or the burial. So widowed, grieving, desperately poor, at the height of the Great Depression, my grandma Adele took my mom, my twin uncles, and her baby, Arvid Jr., and she moved back home with her own widowed mother to a tiny speck of a town called Meade, Nebraska, that you probably will never find on any map. And in this morning's gospel, we find the disciples at a similar point in their lives. Only a little while ago, they were riding on what they thought were the coattails of a superstar, this guy Jesus. When he rode into Jerusalem before Passover, the people lined the streets. They waved palm branches. They shouted, "Hallelujah," and "Blessed is he." And you can be sure that the disciples strutted right along close behind him. There was even talk that this Jesus might be a king. And if he was going to be a king, then that meant that they would be his closest and most trusted and most powerful advisors. They had it made, or so they thought. But then in a few short days, disaster struck. Those hallelujahs turned into "crucify him." He was betrayed. He was given a mock trial. He was publicly executed. he was buried. And of course, there had been some rather strange and confusing experiences since then. The empty tomb, some appearances that they weren't sure whether it was a ghost or a hallucination or Jesus in some strange new form. But certainly there was no King of the Jews. There were no more hallelujahs and blessed is he. So the disciples, or at least seven of them, had gone home to Galilee. They got their boats off the beach, they pushed them back into the water, and they went fishing. And they caught nothing. And in John's gospel, we have to remember that it's not about the fish, right? These are symbols, these are metaphors. They went back to their old life, and even it failed them. And from your stories and from your faces, I am quite sure that you have known defeats in your own life. I once attended a workshop on severe mental illness. And the workshop presenters asked us, if we felt safe to do so, to try to recall the time in our life when we had felt most crazy. And I closed my eyes and immediately I pictured the scene. And I heard my first wife's voice saying there had been someone else. She no longer wanted to be with me. Our marriage was over. And I recalled how at that time the bookcases lining the living room had started to move and tilt, and the floor refused to lie flat. And I was sure my life was over. So maybe you have heard that message or a message like it. Or maybe you have been the one who felt compelled to deliver that message. Or perhaps defeat came to you in a different form. Your position is being eliminated. The company thanks you for your work. Here is a cardboard box for your personal things. The doctors did everything they could. I regret to inform you that your son or your daughter was killed in action this morning. Our defeats and our losses not only hurt us deeply, they also fly in the face of something deeply ingrained in the American culture about success and achievement. We have a deep belief that our lives are supposed to be lives of an upward trajectory, propelled by our own talent and hard work. We valorize striving and success defined very narrowly and very individualistically. And we live with the expectation of success, or at least of a reward proportional to our talent and our work. This is what the columnist David Brooks, in his new book, calls living on the first mountain, or what Richard Rohr calls the first half of life. Many people spend their entire life climbing this mountain. For most of us, though, as we climb, one of two things happens. Either we get to the top or near the top of that mountain, and we realize that victory defined that way is really rather shallow, and it leaves us wanting more, or something comes along and knocks us off the mountain and makes us tumble back into the valley. And then we have to regroup, to reconsider our lives and to decide whether we are going to try to walk up that second mountain. The plunge into the valley hurts and it wounds. But it also strips away the ego. And it decenters that little self that we tend to live on. It forces us to live from the depths of our souls, from the bottom of our faith, from what's really most important. It moves us from acquisition to contribution. It moves us from the pursuit of freedom to commitment. It moves us from chasing after happiness to that deeper joy. This is what we prayed for during the Easter Vigil in the collect that came after the reading from Ezekiel of the Valley of the Dry Bones. We prayed, "Call us forth from the prison camp of our numerous past defeats and narrow patterns of being, and enliven our ordinary lives with your extraordinary love." And don't get me wrong, I'm not suggesting that we defeat ourselves or that we go looking for pain. I'm suggesting that they come anyway. I'm saying that something has to convince us that climbing that first mountain is not the highest purpose in our life. Something has to blind us and knock us to the ground to change us from Saul of Tarsus into Paul the Apostle. The defeat and suffering are inevitable, but we should not miss what they can do for us. So the disciples have been out fishing, and they have fished all night, and they have caught nothing, a sign that their life on that first mountain is over, is fruitless, will not pay off for them. They cannot even go back to the life they had known before and succeed by the standards of that life. And then some guy up on the shore, some guy who doesn't even have a boat, so what does he know about fishing? So he says to them, "Hey, how about if you throw your nets on the other side of the boat?" I mean, of all the ridiculous ideas. So again, this is John's gospel, and it's not really about which side of the boat, is it? So they throw their nets on the other side, and their nets are full to the point of breaking. And that's when they recognize Jesus. And that's where I think when they recognized not only this Jesus that they had followed and thought would be king, but perhaps in him, the crucified and risen Christ, who is the pattern of all of life. He is truly the paradigm for all of life. That death comes, but it is not the final word. That unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it bears no fruit. And unless that wheat is ground and baked, it does not become the bread that feeds us. Unless the grape is crushed, it does not become the wine that feeds us and meets our thirst. So then the disciples are finally ready to start on that second mountain of being the apostles. So Grandma Dell got a teaching job, and then she got a better job and a house of her own. She raised her kids by herself. She sent them off to college in Chicago, and she followed them back to the city 20 years later. She got a job teaching music there in the public schools and had a long career as a beloved music teacher and piano teacher. And she never lost her spirit of adventure. It started actually the year my mother turned 14 and got a learner's permit in those days, and she and Grandma set off on a 1,000-mile summer trip to visit relatives. And so that spirit of adventure remained. She spent a year in Africa with my parents. She would go on car trips all around the Midwest with my brother Chuck and me in these dilapidated old cars, one of which we bought for $20. And it was worth every penny. And she never complained when we broke down in the most remote parts of the Midwest. So one Sunday, she had Chuck and me out to her retirement center for a Sunday dinner. And afterward, we were talking in her apartment. And Chuck and I got talking about how we had been playing soccer. We were kind of stiff and sore. We weren't even sure if we could touch our toes anymore. And Grandma said, "You know, I think I could touch my toes." And we shot each other some really skeptical looks. So she stood up from her chair, and she hiked her skirt up about an inch or two, so it was only maybe 6 inches below her knees. And she started to bend over from the waist. And she bent down and down, and her hands went past her knees, down to her ankles. She touched the tops of her shoes. She touched the toes of her shoes. She touched the carpet in front of her feet. She kept going. She went down until she put the flats of her hands, palms of her hands, flat on the floor in front of her. And she stood back up with a triumphant look on her face. And she said, "I thought I could touch my toes." "And Grandma," we said, "how did you do that?" "When I was a young woman," she explained. And then she actually stopped and she looked both ways, as if 50 years later somebody could still be critical of an evangelical pastor's wife for the sins of her youth. She said, "In my youth, I took dance lessons." And they really made us stretch. And then she gave us this look of pure joy that I knew could only come from someone high on the second mountain. Amen.